sheet. Tom Cooper, who's back with us tonight, had surgery this week and turned out to be more major than he or the doctors intended. And so let's remember him in our prayers as he's going to be recovering for several weeks. We're delighted he's able to be back with us. We've been involved in a series of studies that we've kind of postponed due to the summer program and some other things that needed to be addressed and dealt with. And so I want to get back and finish, if we can, this series that we've called World Religions. We have talked about a number of things, such as Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism, Jehovah's Witnesses, etc. Tonight we want to focus on the Catholic Church and what it is and where it came from, how it began, and what it teaches. There's a great deal to be said about the Catholic Church. I suppose I have more material on Catholicism in my library. Doesn't mean I've read it all, but the Catholics have produced a world of material. They have their own set of encyclopedias that is, 20 or 30 volumes in length, and quite large at that. And if you want to know about Catholicism, you can spend the rest of your life reading about Catholicism. What do we know about the Catholic Church? Well, it is one of the first, if not perhaps the first denomination, as we know denominationalism. It's not the first church, but perhaps one of the first denominations to come into existence. It is the largest, and I put in quotations, Christian denomination. There is no such thing as a Christian denomination, but as the world views Christianity, it is the largest Christian denomination because over half of those who claim to be Christians are identified as being Roman Catholics. So it is a very large religious group. It is a powerful organization, both politically and in business, as well as the religious realm. By political, we have in time, we'll look in a few moments at how there was a merging of the church and state under Constantine, the Roman emperor. And so there was that merging of the church and the government. And so therefore it became a political force. But even in our own day and time, it has a great political force. Every president that we've had in this country has met with the Pope at some point. And he does that because of the political power and influence that the Roman Catholic Church has. But not only that, it's a business power. There are a number of businesses that it's in. One of the elders where I used to preach in Louisville, Kentucky, was an IRS agent there in the city of Louisville. And he spent a great deal of time working with major corporations auditing their books. And as you know, that in the city of Louisville, there's a great number of distilleries that are involved. Everyone was owned and operated by the Catholic Church. And yes, you heard that right. The distilleries that are producing whiskey were owned and operated by the Catholic Church. They're one of the largest operators of distilleries. And so it's a powerful business organization as well as a political and religious. The word Catholic means universal. And so the claim is it's a universal church, and they claim to be the mother church of all other churches, and they claim to be the original church. Let's talk about its origin. How did it start and where did it begin? Well, let's start with some warnings in the New Testament. The apostles warned about apostasy. We're going to cover a lot of material and cover a lot of ground, so I'm going to go through this rather rapidly because most everyone present is familiar with the basics of the Bible, and that's what we're going to be doing is looking at some basics as it relates to the perversion that the Catholics have given. But the apostles warned about apostasy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in latter times, some would depart from the faith. And one of the things that they would do would be forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Now, that's interesting that those two things were mentioned. I don't think that is descriptive of Catholicism, but it is descriptive of the fact that there would be people who would depart from the faith and they're teaching doctrines of demons. The apostles warned about apostasy. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31, Paul warned the elders of the church at Ephesus that from among your own selves will men arise speaking perverse things. So the apostasy that he described was going to be formed within the eldership, start within the eldership at least. And so that gives us a hint that apostasy could come and would come from within the organization of the church, and we'll see that development here in a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. We obviously will not take the time to read all of that, but the second coming would not happen until there first be a falling away. And so there's going to be this departure from the faith. So the apostles warn repeatedly, that's just a sampling, about departures from the faith. Now let's talk about the departures that took place within the organization of the church. In New Testament times, the elders were plural. That is, each church had a plurality of elders in every church, Acts 14, 23. Each elder having equal authority, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. By that, we simply mean that there was no elder that had some kind of presiding authority over the other elders. every elder had equal authority. And that's the way it is even now, because that is the teaching of the New Testament. But in time, they began to distinguish between elders, or presbyters as they would call them, and that was a Bible term, and presiding elders that they later began to call bishops. So in an elders meeting, there might be an elder out of, say, 5 or 10 or however many there may be that's present, that kind of is the presiding one that calls the meeting to order and kind of organizes and pushes things on through, and he becomes the presiding elder. And rather than rotating that around so that each one is taking that role, here you have this presiding elder, and then they begin to label him as a bishop. Now, there wasn't that distinction in the New Testament. Well, they begin to think that bishops of the larger city churches had greater authority than those in the rural, smaller churches. And further in time, there would be councils of bishops that would meet. We'll diagram this in a moment where you can get a clearer picture. They would begin to meet until they selected a presiding bishop. And then after giving a presiding bishop, then now you have archbishops in the church. And then the archbishops meet and they select a presiding man. And then you have cardinals. And then you take the group of cardinals and they select a presiding man. And then they ended up with the Pope. Now that took about 600 years to get to that point. But here's how that happened that we just described. In the New Testament, what you had is elders in every church, each elder having his own authority. But as we just talked about, they would select one of these elders and designate him as a presiding elder, and then later begin to distinguish him as above the others, and he's then that bishop. Well, then the bishop from this church, and then hundreds of other churches would get together, and then what you would have was a council of bishops getting together, and then the next process begins, and that is, now we have a presiding bishop, and let's call him an archbishop. Then the archbishops get together, and the next thing you know, you have a group of cardinals, and then the cardinals have a presiding man, and then they label him as the Pope in the year 607 A.D. And that's how it happened. So here's the hierarchy that we ended up with. The hierarchy today begins with the Pope at the top, and then you have some nearly 200 cardinals that are under the Pope. Then you have the archbishops that serve over several dioceses. Then you have the bishops that preside over one diocese in many parishes. And then you have the priest under them, and then the deacons, and then you have the laity. That's the general people. So if you join the Catholic Church, you're the laity. You're way down on the totem pole. And you're not high up as the Pope, because that's the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, let's talk about Boniface III. He is important because he was the first pope. He was the bishop of Rome. He claimed to be the universal pope and called himself Papa, meaning he was that universal bishop. He was that pope of Rome. He was declared to be the pope in 607 A.D. He was the first pope, though he didn't serve even for a full year. He died before the year was over. Now, Constantine created the union between church and state. Who was Constantine? Well, Constantine was the Roman emperor from 306 to 337 A.D. And he recognized the Council of Nicaea as being in 325 A.D. as being the first church lawmaking assembly. And consequently, then they began to make laws indeed for the church. Now, they adopted the council or the creed of Nicaea. They wrote a creed during that time, which became basically the same creed that is being used by Roman Catholicism today, though they have adopted and changed it in many ways, but that's the basic creed, the Creed of Nicaea. What Constantine did was make Christianity, and I put that in quotations, Christianity, his version of Christianity, being a Roman Catholic, he made it the national religion and therefore banned all others. And so through his efforts, that was the union of church and state. So this is the church, this is the state religion, according to Constantine, the Roman emperor. Well, let's come on in time. There were later divisions within the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, like all other religious groups, had various divisions and problems that developed. And that took place in the year 1054, is when the division was into the Greek and into the Roman Catholic groups. As you recognize from history, there was that distinction. Now, what was the problem? Well, the problem was over the difference between the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople. And the consequence of that was that they basically were arguing over a phrase that had been inserted into the Nicene Creed. And it had to do with this phrase of from the Son. That is, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father, is what the creed had said. And those of the Roman Catholics began to add from the Son. And they differed over that, and that was the result then of that division that ended up in the Greek Orthodox and then the Roman Catholic Church as we know it today. Well, that's a little about the origin, how the church came into being. That's quite a quick synopsis, covered a number of years in that origin. But let's talk about its Pope, because you cannot talk about Catholicism without talking about the Pope. Let's raise the question, was Peter Pope? And let's get our Bibles and turn to Matthew the 16th chapter. If you talk to a Catholic, they're going to probably appeal to Matthew the 16th chapter and tell you that Peter was the first pope, and their argumentation is based upon the fact that Matthew 16 is where Peter made that great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so it is argued that Peter was pronounced pope at this juncture, because the word for Peter means stone. And Jesus is saying, according to Catholicism, that you are the stone, you are the rock, and upon you I'm going to build the church. I'm going to build it upon you, Peter. And I'm going to give you, Peter, not the other apostles, but I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. I'm going to give you ultimate authority in the church that I don't give to anyone else. And that's their contention. Well, let's see. Look at verse 16. The rock that Jesus is building the church upon is the principle that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember, Paul said, there is no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus our Lord, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. So if he built the church upon Peter, he contradicted what Paul said the church was built upon, which was upon Christ Jesus the Lord. So the rock must be the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. You have confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you are Peter, but upon this rock, that is, the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. Now, it is true that there is a play on words, and that is that he was referring to Peter as Petros and the rock as Petra, and there is a play on words, but nonetheless, that is not to say that Peter was the rock. There's nothing in the context to so identify that. I want you to notice with me that the same statement about give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, without taking the time to develop the passage, Matthew 18 and verse 18, and if you are ever so disposed to talk to a Catholic, you might make a marginal note over at Matthew 16 to look over at chapter 18 and verse 18, and here was a statement about giving the keys of the kingdom was given to all of the apostles. It wasn't just given to Peter. Yes, he was speaking to Peter in Matthew 16. The keys have to do with the terms of entrance. But that was given to all the apostles as they would go forth and to preach the gospel. That wasn't ultimate authority that was given to Peter. Peter obviously was not pope. Now, Peter could not have been pope. And you say, why do you say that? Well, because the Bible is silent about that. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. So he couldn't have been pope because the Bible is just ultimately silent about that, says nothing about it. He identified himself as an apostle. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Other places he had identified himself as a servant, even one time as an elder, but never did he identify himself as a pope or a pontiff or papa, as the Boniface III so identified himself. You know, Peter was a married man. Remember, we read of Peter's wife's mother. He had a mother-in-law, which means he was a married man. The Catholics argue that what that means is that by the time Jesus pronounced him pope in Matthew 16, his wife had died. And so, yes, he had been married, but he was a single man at this time, and that's why he made him pope. Well, that's interesting, because later in time, he said in 1 Corinthians 9, 5, he had a right to lead about a wife. I wonder if he was dragging a corpse around. Because he was leading her about somehow, the text says. And they say that indeed she was dead. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse, or 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, he was said to be an elder in the church, 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. And we recognize 1 Timothy 3 says an elder is to be married. So he was a married man. He could not have been pope. He wouldn't fit with the modern-day pope. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius fell down at his feet and would worship him, Peter stopped him and wouldn't let that happen. Can you imagine the pope of today doing that? Can you imagine Boniface, the first pope, saying, no, 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 I'm not the papa. I am not the pope. I am not the one to be worshipped. But Peter did that. And so he doesn't fit the mold of a pope at all. Now let's go further and talk about the thought that the pope was infallible. Now, this is interesting because it was declared in 1870. I wonder about all the popes before that, though usually their declarations are backward as well as forward. But in 1870, it was declared that the pope was infallible. In their writing, Faith of Their Fathers, they said that doesn't mean he was inspired. It just simply means that the Holy Spirit guides him so that he does not err. Now, that's quite interesting now. That doesn't fit Peter because Peter was not infallible. Remember, Peter denied the Lord in Luke chapter 22 three times. And he was accused of being a hypocrite, and rightly so, in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, and Paul came to him and said he was to be condemned for that. Can you imagine some archbishop going to a pope and saying you're to be condemned and you're a hypocrite and you need to repent and make this right before God? They claim the pope is infallible. Now, that's interesting because when a pope dies or resigns, the Catholic Church, the bishops begin to search around to make sure they make the right decision to choose a pope. Well, what difference does it make who you choose? If he is infallible, he'll make the right decisions, won't he? And if he's infallible, why didn't the pope just turn around and pick one? Because whoever he picks to be his successor would be the right man because he's infallible. There couldn't be any mistakes at all. That's quite interesting, isn't it? Well, let's consider the fact. The Bible says Christ is the head of the church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, all authority is given unto me both in heaven and on earth. That doesn't leave any for the pope to have. Notice he said in heaven and on earth. The Catholics argue Christ is the heavenly head, but we need an earthly head. And the reason we need that, they argue, is for unity. You cannot have unity unless there is an earthly head. Jesus said he had all authority both in heaven and on earth. Ephesians chapter 1, Christ is declared to be the head of the church. So in chapter 5, in verse 23, Christ is the head of the church, even as he is the Savior of the body. Colossians chapter 1, he is preeminent in all things, and one of the things that makes him preeminent is the fact that indeed he is the head of the church. If Christ is the head of the church, then the pope is not the head of the church. And so away with the doctrine of the papacy. Now, I want to suggest to you that the Catholics' head, their head is the pope. This is their current head pictured here. That he can die or he can up and quit. Now, when the pope dies, the head of the church is dead. Can you imagine a body without a head? That's what they have. And that happened in 2005. In April of 2005, Pope John Paul, whatever his number was, what was it, Pope John Paul II, I think, or third, or whatever his number, he died. And so they're without a head until they can select a new head. So here is a body that functions without a head. Well, more recently, this year, we had the pope resign. That only happened once before in the history of Catholicism. And so their head quits in February of 2013. Well, the head of the church of our Lord doesn't die, nor does he ever quit. Can you imagine Christ resigning? I don't want to be head anymore. Or just dying so that we don't have a living head? They have a body that doesn't have a head for a period of time. Well, let's talk about its doctrine. I want to mention three things about its doctrine, and then I want to spend the balance of our time talking about their sacraments. There's a great deal we could say about their doctrine, but I want to mention three things about their doctrine. Let's first of all talk about their doctrine concerning authority. Here is the Catholic concept of authority. Their concept is that tradition, the apocryphal writings, and let's stop and talk about what the apocryphal writings are. As you have in your Bible, you pick it up and you look in the beginning, it has 66 books. But you go to a Catholic Bible, Douay version that they have, and some of the other Jerusalem Bible that they have, and you open it up and it has a number of other books, and they're called the apocryphal books. The word apocryphal means rejected. And so here are books that have been rejected, like the 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the book of Barnabas. Well, they accept those as they're in the Catholic Bibles. And they reject other translations that do not accept the apocryphal books. The pope's words are not only equal to, and I put here on par with the Bible, actually they supersede the Bible. Because, again, he's infallible. And my interpretation of this text might be wrong. I could be wrong about that. But the pope is infallible. And so his word, tradition, and the apocryphal writings are on par with the Bible. Furthermore, their concept about authority is the Bible cannot be understood by all. If you're laity, you're not a part of the priesthood, then you can't understand the Bible. And only Catholics have the right to interpret. So none of us, if we're not Catholics, we don't have the right to interpret the Bible. They gave us the Bible, they claim. They claim the Bible came from the Catholic Church, and the Bible is a Catholic book, and they are the only ones who have a right to interpret that, but not even all the lay people can do that. It's among those who are among the priests. Now, what does the Bible say about that? Well, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. I said here are the fundamentals and the basics. If you want to talk to a Catholic, just know you need to know your basics of your Bible, and you'll be able to refute Catholicism. The Bible tells us the Bible is our only guide. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Therefore, I don't need tradition, the apocryphal writings, or the Pope's words. We're not to add to nor take from the book. So when the Pope speaks from his throne, and he speaks in a way that he has great authority, and his words then are binding, we're adding to or taking from the Word of God. But let's add another principle to that. The Bible can be understood, contrary to Catholicism, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. We can read and we can understand. He was writing to, if I might use Catholic terms, he was writing to lay people. And they could read and they could understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. It wasn't written just to the priest. Anybody who reads can interpret. Again, who reads can understand. That's interpretation. John chapter 5, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. That is, here were people who were not even accepting of Christ. They were not Catholics, even if you took the Catholic view. He was not speaking to Catholics in John chapter 5, but he told them they could read and they could understand. And so consequently, that concept of Catholicism is not true. Let's talk about their doctrine of purgatory. What does the doctrine of purgatory say? The doctrine of purgatory says that if one dies in a lost condition, that others then can pray for him and he could be saved after death. So if you die in a lost condition, don't worry about it. If you have family and friends and loved ones and priests that know you well, they could pray for you and pray for you and pray for you, and you might be delivered out of that lost condition and you're saved, even though you died in a lost condition. That's the doctrine of purgatory. Well, only one passage you need to refute that. I might say one. We could add another one. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 is appointed unto man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. Death seals your judgment, according to Hebrews chapter 9. Well, let's turn to Luke, the 16th chapter. In Luke chapter 16, as we've dealt with this with our Jehovah's Witness friends, this is not a parable, never called a parable. It is a true story with true people involved, but be that as it may, the text tells us that when the rich man and the Lazarus died, the text says that there was a great gulf fixed. You remember that at verse 26? Between you and us, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here cannot, nor can those pass from there to us. So those in the Hadean realm, that's the Hades, that's mentioned here in verse 23. Your King James may say hell, it's the word for Hades. Or it is the word Hades. It is the idea here that in the Hadean realm, those who are righteous and those who are wicked, there's a great gulf fixed so that there is no passing from one to the other. That won't fit with purgatory. Well, let's go to another doctrine they have. Let's talk about their doctrine about Mary. Here's the Catholic view of Mary. What do they say about Mary? Well, they say she was immaculate. What that means is that she was free from the original sin. Now, they believe in this doctrine that Calvin bought into, but they're buying into it much earlier than Calvin did, but this doctrine of original sin. And that is that you inherit the sin of Adam, and then you pass it on to generation to generation to generation. So you would think then when Jesus was born that he would inherit the sin from Mary. But no, Mary didn't have any sin. Why? Because God had to make her immaculate so that she didn't pass on the sin to Jesus. And so that's why we talk about the Immaculate Conception. Or they talk about that. She was free from the original sin. They say she is to be worshipped because she is the mother of God. And so she's worthy of worship. You worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you can worship Mary, and you pray to Mary. In fact, some of the Catholic writings, though I don't think all of them would agree with this, but there are places where you can find in their writings that if you don't pray to Mary, you can't be saved. So not only do you pray to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but you pray to Mary. If you want to go to heaven, you have to pray to Mary. Some of them would argue, and they say. What does the Bible say about that? Well, John chapter 2, I won't take the time to read, but Jesus pointed out that his mother was just a mere human. He didn't refer to her as the mother of God or being immaculate, as they would so word that. She's just a human being. She was never worshipped in the Bible. There was an attempt to worship the apostles, even an angel in Revelation 22. But in all of those occasions, if they were an angel or a human being, they refused that worship. Never was she accepting of worship, or do we have any record of that. In fact, in John chapter 2, Mary tells the people that were present at this wedding feast that they need to follow her son. And doesn't talk at all about herself or the greatness of herself and the worthiness of herself to be worshipped and for her to be approached somehow in prayer. Now let's spend the rest of our time talking about the sacraments. When you talk about Catholicism, you will hear or read about Catholicism, you'll hear much about their seven sacraments. What are their seven sacraments? There's the sacrament of baptism. There is the sacrament of confirmation, the sacrament of penance, the sacrament of extreme unction, holy orders, matrimony and mass, and the Holy Eucharist. What are these? Well, let's talk about what a what a sacrament is. What's the qualities and qualification for a sacrament? A sacrament is a visible sign instituted by Christ by which grace is conveyed to our souls. And let's stop there for a moment. What they argue is that you don't have grace conveyed to you unless you go through the means of these sacraments. Well, that's contrary to New Testament teaching. Three things are necessary to constitute a sacrament: a visible sign, invisible grace, and notice this carefully, the institution by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that ought to be easy to figure out. They said for it to be a sacrament, it has to be instituted by our Lord. Now, that's interesting because as you talk about these seven sacraments, they admit they're not in the Bible. In fact, they were established at the Council of Trent in the 1500s, 1545 to 1563. But even though they're not in the Bible, they know they were instituted by the Lord. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? How Catholicism seems to work. Now, let's spend some time and run through these as quickly as we can to get the gist of them. Let's talk about the sacrament of baptism. The purpose of baptism is to cleanse from original sin. Now, contrary to what some in the Reformation movement would say, they had a different view of baptism. The purpose of it, obviously, was different from so many of the Reformation movement people. Their action is that of sprinkling. They said immersion is never essential. You don't have to immerse. You can, but you don't have to. And those that they baptized would include infants, according to the Visible Church, page 39. But that wasn't instituted until the 9th century, and they baptized babies in order to save them from the original sin, because these babies are guilty of sin, and you have to baptize them. Now, they believe baptism to be essential. And the reason for that, there is power in the water, they would say. Listen to this quotation from the teaching of the Catholic Church. It says, though water of any kind was used for the administration of the sacrament, the custom of and blessing the water is of a very great antiquity and soon became universal in the church. Notice the evolutionary process that they just described of their concepts and their doctrine. And very naturally so, because the water, which is used in baptism, is raised by the work of the Holy Spirit to the dignity of an instrumental cause of our regeneration, and such as is fitting hallowed by a blessing. We find this custom frequently referred to by the fathers. Notice it didn't say we found it referred to in the scriptures, but by the fathers. In other words, the Holy Spirit takes the water that these infants are going to be baptized in and raises it to a special power in the water, and there is power in that water. The water has been transformed. We often emphasize there's no difference in the water you're baptized in and the water you drink. The power's not in the water. It's in your obedience and through the blood of Christ. But they say there's power in the water. And the Holy Spirit raised it to that level is what they say. Well, let's give a biblical response to that. There is no such thing as original sin. Ezekiel 18 would refute that. And this is an interesting question for the Catholics. That if you take away the original sin, my question is, why does the next generation become guilty of Adam's sin? In other words, you baptized this infant and it took away Adam's sin. But when they grow up and bear a child, they give that sin, Adam's sin, to the next generation. I wondered why. Was it not taken away? Interesting, isn't it? Baptism, the Bible mentions as being a burial or an immersion, Romans chapter 6. Infants are not penitent believers, Acts chapter 2. So the sacrament of baptism doesn't fit the pages of the New Testament at all. Let's talk about the sacrament of confirmation. What is the sacrament of confirmation? The purpose of this is to impart strength to live the Christian life. If you don't have this, you will not be able to live the Christian life as you should. Listen to this quotation from James Cardinal Gibbons in The Faith of Our Fathers. He said, confirmation is a sacrament in which, through the imposition of the bishop's hand, unction and prayer, baptized persons receive the Holy Ghost that they may steadfastly profess their faith and live upright lives. You're a Christian now, and you can't live the life that you should until you have received the sacrament of confirmation. Well, it was instituted by the Lord, though they admit in the visible church it's not in the Bible. We know the Lord instituted it, but we can't find it in the Bible at all. Here's how that's administered. When a child is about 7 years old, they begin to administer it, and then every 5 years, the bishop reinstitutes and reconfirms that in the laying on of the hands of the bishop. Now, the ceremony that's involved, they anoint with oil, according to their own writings, and they say these words: that I sign thee with the sign of the cross and confirm thee with the chrism of salvation in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Much a ritualistic kind of religion. The bishop then blows on the cheek of the person being confirmed, and he pronounces pex tecum, meaning peace be with you, and they have received the confirmation, and they have now the strength to live the Christian life. Well, let's give a biblical response to that sacrament. There's nothing like it in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. We gain the strength through the word. Acts 20 and verse 32, I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. We gain strength through the word, not through some kind of sacrament. And any Christian has the strength to do what God tells him to do. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so if you're a Christian, you have the strength through Christ to do what God expects of you, whatever that may be. You don't have to have the bishop to lay his hands and blow on your cheek and say pex tecum to receive some kind of strength. Here's another of their sacraments, the sacrament of penance. What is the sacrament of penance? Well, the sacrament of penance is a confession and prayer for a professional fee. You have to pay for that. Their jurisdiction of this sacrament is that all priests have the power to forgive sin, but they must have special permission to use that power. You have the power, but you got to be granted permission to use that power. The confession involves something that's done in secret, usually in a confessional box, according to their writing in the visible church. The priest can cross-question. That is, you go before the priest and you confess and lay out what you've done. And he can ask more questions about the details of that, and you give him that. And it allows the church, one of the criticisms of the Reformation movement was that allowed the church to know the inner secrets of their members, of what's going on and what they were doing. Their doctrine of sanctification means that the priest forgives the sin. And that gave rise then to the doctrine of indulgences. What was that? Well, that was exemption from punishment, and they could pardon sins they intended to commit. So you have this real weakness, and you confess that sin and get forgiveness, but you know that you're going to do it in the future, and so you could with a fee and with your confession and your plea, you could get exemption from punishment if you do that in the future. And wouldn't that be convenient? That I've been stealing and I stole a lot and have a great temptation to do that, and I know I'm going to do it again, so grant me exemption from that so I can steal again. Or whatever the sin might be that you're wrestling with. Let's give a biblical response to that one. There's nothing like that in the New Testament. It's the same answer we give to each one. The Christian who sinned was commanded to repent and pray to God. That's not what Catholicism says. The confession was offered to God, 1 John 1 and verse 9. And the only passage that talks about confession before others is James 5 and verse 16. Confess your faults one toward another. Nothing about going to the priest and confessing in secret and telling him every one of your sins. In fact, every Christian is a priest. 1 Peter 2 and in verse 5. Just talk about the sacrament of extreme unction. What is the sacrament of extreme unction? Well, it's the last anointing, where the priest prays and anoints one who is in danger of dying. It's called extreme because it is the last. Now, it's interesting how this works. If you get better, it doesn't work. So if you want to receive the sacrament of the extreme unction, you hope you die, because if you don't die, it won't work. You'll see how that works here in just a second. The origin of that is simply that the extreme unction, like all the other sacraments, were instituted by the Blessed Lord, they tell us in their writings, but there is no mention of it in the gospel. Isn't that convenient? You can preach whatever you want and say the Lord instituted it. I know the Lord approves of it, but you never find it mentioned in the Bible. They use such items as oil and a table with a white cloth and a crucifix, two candles, holy water and a sprinkler and a fresh water and a spoon and napkin and balls of cotton. And the priest then begins to administer his ceremony of extreme unction. How does he do that? Here's the ceremony. He sprinkles all the persons in the room. And so here's the person we think is about to die, and we call for the Catholic priest to come in and administer the last rites or the extreme unction. Then he sprinkles the sick person. And then he takes the thumb and dips it in oil, and he makes a sign of the cross. And he anoints the eyes for the sins of sight. Okay, I understand that one. And he anoints the ears for the sins of hearing. I understand that one. And the nose for the sins of smelling. I don't understand that one. Don't ask me to explain what the sin of smelling is. I don't know what that is. I don't have a clue what that is. But anyway, if you sinned in your smelling, you are to receive the extreme unction. And then there is the sin of talking. And so he anoints the lips and then the feet for the sin of walking. Well, I understand most of those. And then he receives plenary indulgence, that is, full pardon. So whatever sins he's been guilty of, no indication that there is genuine repentance and he's begging and pleading to God for forgiveness, But call the priest in right quick. We think he's about to die. And no matter where he may be laying there in a state of intoxication and fell out with a heart attack in the midst of fornication, and we think he's about to die, and you administer the last rites, and he's going to receive full pardon. But now what's interesting about that, here's the timing of it. It only works if the patient dies. If he gets better, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. That's interesting, isn't it? Let's give a biblical response to that. There's nothing like it in the New Testament, obviously. James says that when one is sick, call for the elders. Not merely when they're dying. You call for the elders. Not the priest, but you call for the elders. Not just those who are the priest. James 5 says that they pray for them, and what the elders would do would pray for them, and they recover, and they don't die. And so it is effective whether you die or not. But if the priest administers it, it's only effective if you die. Let's talk about the sacrament of holy orders. I want to quickly mention this and get to the others, and the lesson will be yours. This is the means by which priests are ordained. Tonsure is is how they signify one is going from laity to clergy. They take and cut off a circle of hair on the top of their head, a circular spot, and the bishop clips the locks of the hair, and so they cut a circular spot on the top of his head to symbolize and signify that he's going from laity. No longer is he laity, but now he's becoming priest. And so they have various procedures that they go through for others. There's the minor orders for the porter, that is the priest helper. There is the deaconship that is required before priesthood and before celibacy. And that is the priesthood, that once you're a priest, you're always a priest. And once you're a priest, you have the power to conduct Mass and forgive sins and bless anyone, to rule the flock and administer the sacraments. Others can't do that. And the power is thought to be quite equal to that of Christ himself. Now let's talk about the biblical response to that. Again, nothing like it in the New Testament. All Christians are priests. Married men would be priests. And also women are priests in the New Testament, if all Christians are. And so nothing like what we have with their holy orders. The New Testament priests did not have such power as we see them have. Let's talk about the sacrament of matrimony. How does that work? Well, one of their sacraments is the lawful marriage, lawful according to the Council of Trent, not according to Matthew 19 or any other passage in the New Testament. They talk about the Pauline privilege. And as you study, we're about to get into, in our next trimester, 1 Corinthians 7, and if you have some liberal commentator in the Barnes and the rest of them are, when you get to 1 Corinthians 7, they'll talk about the Pauline privilege. What are they talking about? Well, that was from Catholicism, where a believer who would be a Catholic, according to their book, is married to an unbeliever, non-Catholic, can leave the marriage and marry again. And so if you're a Catholic and you're married to a non-Catholic, you can end that marriage, according to the Pauline privilege, and they're basing that on 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, or 10 through 15. Verse 15 particularly is what they call the Pauline privilege. They talk about the indissolvability of marriage, that is, marriage to dissolve only by death, not even for fornication. Now, you can dissolve it if you're married to a non-Catholic, but if you are married to a Catholic and two Catholics are married, even if your mate commits fornication, you cannot dissolve that marriage, they say. There are limitations with reference to marriage, that it must be by a priest in their own parish. If you're a Catholic, you can't be married to someone by someone outside the Catholic Church. You can't have the sheriff to marry. It has to be by a Catholic priest. There's the vows of virginity cannot be withdrawn. The sponsor for baptism cannot marry one that he sponsors, cannot marry a non-Catholic without permission from the Catholic Church. They have to grant that. And no marriage could be kept secret from the priest. You can't do that at all. The priest has to be involved. Well, what does the Bible have to say about that? Nothing like it in the New Testament. Christ has a law on marriage. It wasn't the Council of Trent, Matthew chapter 19. Christ allowed divorce for fornication, contrary to Catholicism, Matthew 19 in verse 9. And a believer and an unbeliever were told in 1 Corinthians 7 to stay together, verses 12 to 15. Catholicism says they can separate. Now let's talk about the sacrament of Mass and the Holy Eucharist. That's the last one, and the lesson is yours. What is this sacrament? Well, the meaning of Mass, it comes from a Latin word that simply means to send away. And it's the idea that's the observance of the sacrifice of Christ. And so they observe Mass. It's not just on the Lord's Day, but they may have Mass on various days of the week and have Mass in the more than once or twice a week. In the doctrine of transubstantiation, part of their Mass, or the Holy Eucharist, they say the physical body and the blood of Christ is transferred into the bread and wine literally. So as you eat of the bread, you're literally eating the flesh of Christ. It doesn't represent it if it literally becomes the flesh of Christ, and the blood literally becomes his blood. So they're drinking his blood and eating his flesh. That's the doctrine of transubstantiation. There are many different kinds of mass that they have, not just one. There's various kinds. Now, there's a fee that's involved. Each member has a fixed fee that they pay for it being administered the mass to them. And so what they're doing in their mass is they're sacrificing Christ over and over again. That's Matthew's, not the book of Matthew, but that's a Catholic writer who says that they are offering the sacrifice again and again and again. And so Christ is being sacrificed every time they observe mass. They're sacrificing Christ over and over again. Let's give a biblical response to that and we're through. First of all, let's consider the fact that nothing like that in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. In Matthew chapter 26, you might notice this if you ever talk to a Catholic about the doctrine of transubstantiation. That Jesus, while he was in his flesh and blood, while he was still in that body, blood is still in his veins, he gave the bread and the fruit of the vine to his disciples and said, "This is my body and this is my blood." Really? Literally? While the blood was still in his body, it was also in the fruit of the vine? Not at all. He was simply saying it was representative. It's figurative language. Jesus said he was a door. Literally? No. Jesus said he was a vine. Was he literally a vine and literally a door? Obviously not. That's figurative language. In Matthew chapter 26, the disciples were not shocked at all, nor were they baffled when he said, "This is my blood." They were not shocked. They understood that represents his blood and this represents his body. They are not shocked at all by that. And I want to close with looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and then in Hebrews 9. But in 1 Corinthians 10, Jesus said, "We are one bread," through the writing of the Apostle Paul. We don't turn into bread as we eat, do we? We're one bread. How do you fit that with the doctrine of transubstantiation? And then Christ suffered once, Hebrews chapter 9. Now, they say that you sacrifice Christ over and over again. But Hebrews 9 says he made his sacrifice once for all, never again to be sacrificed. Well, that's a little summary of the doctrine of Catholicism and the concept of the Catholic Church. How it began, how it originated, the head of that, how he's infallible, they claim, how that seems to work, and furthermore, some doctrines that they teach, and then their seven sacraments, which are the most important for those who claim to be Catholics. And that's just a little summary of the Catholic Church. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come tonight believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism?